You would open up your Bibles to Psalm 10. We're in the 10th Psalm. Once you get here, I'll open up. We'll read the whole Psalm, 1 through 18. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boast of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all my generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you take note, for you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that a man who is of the earth may shall strike terror no more. Amen. As you can see, just reading that, there's a lot that we can apply, a lot that we can get out of this today, and so I'm pretty much excited about this one. You know, watching shows with the kids, oftentimes there's a show that used to come on, or it's a movie that used to be played called Snow White. You know, it was an animated movie back when I was coming along. And in that movie, there would be the queen. And the queen would go to this mirror and she would say, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all? And this mirror could speak nothing but truth. And the mirror would always say, well, you are my queen. Until one day, Snow White's beauty exceeds that of the queen, and then she seeks to destroy Snow White. And that's really the, spoiler alert, that's really the thrust of the movie. But as we was watching that, my mind just kept going back to the book of James. And James refers to the Word of God as a mirror. The mirror of truth. And so when we look at Scripture, when we look into God's Word, we see ourselves as God sees us. You know, we see the world as God sees it. We don't see the world in the same way that the lost see the world. The world sees someone who is successful, and they think they must be blessed. Well, not always. And as we study this psalm and we try to apply it to our lives today, we need to be reminded that God's Word is the only gauge for right and wrong. God's Word is the mirror of truth. So as I thought about that, the title will be Mirror, Mirror on the Wall. And some initial observations as we read this psalm. The bulk of this psalm describes the man who's referred to as wicked. He's referred to as wicked. And he's referred to that way five times. The wicked hotly pursue the poor. The wicked boast of his desires. The wicked does not seek God. The wicked renounce God. The wicked and the evildoer, this man defined as wicked, attacks and oppresses the poor. The poor will be described as helpless in verse 8. Helpless. He's described as innocent. And we see as this psalmist looks on, observing this, and he cries out for God to step in. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Step in, God. Or at least quit blessing this guy. Cause his plans to fail or something. But you notice, it's not the trouble that alarms the psalmist. Rather, it's the seeming absence of God that stirs the trouble in his soul. Where are you, God? That's what's bothering the psalmist here. Are you paying attention? Do you not care? You know, I could only think of a New Testament example of this, and you don't have to turn there, you'll be familiar with it, is in John 11. When we get to John 11, we have the story of Lazarus. And the Lord is clear. He loved Lazarus. He loved Mary and Martha, Lazarus' sister. He hears that Lazarus is sick, but he delays 4 days before he goes to Bethany, to where Lazarus lives. And as he gets there, as he pulls into Bethany, or as he gets into Bethany, we see Martha come running out to him. And Martha says to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Where are you, Lord? Do you not care? Does that mean that Jesus didn't care? Absolutely not. Jesus loved Lazarus. We've just spoke of that. But he delayed so they could see the glory of God. He delayed so he could raise Lazarus from the dead. He delayed for his purpose, for his glory. You see, Martha and the psalmist both know that God could put an end to this with one word. They don't question his power. They just don't understand his absence. Today, when we experience trouble, at the first sign of trouble, is God required to come in and rescue us? No, sometimes God waits. And we see this psalmist as he's just the absence of God. Why do you hide yourself? Where are you? As he looks on. And then when we get to verse 2, we're going to see he begins in great detail to plead his case. He details the wicked acting in arrogance, running down the poor, plotting, scheming, catching them. So it begins in verse 2. In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Now, I could define arrogance. Most of you know what the word arrogant means. But if you allow me, we can just read this psalm. He's going to define it for us. He's going to clearly portray the embodiment of arrogance. This man, this arrogant man, this wicked man pursues the poor. He chases them. He hunts them down, as the NIV puts it. He has a plan. He has schemes that he's devised. He has a plan. He plots. He schemes intended on in capturing the poor, to capture the helpless, the weak, the innocent, to seize them. And this plan is referred to in verse 9 as a net. You know, he basically laid a trap for the helpless. Now, as we get in the end of verse 2, this can be looked at a couple of different ways, and I'll give you both of them. The end of verse 2 could be looked at in two ways, and it really depends on who is defined as the them and the they. For instance, let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. Some people, it seems, honestly, as if the ESV attributes to them and the they to the wicked. And so it reads as if, in arrogance, the wicked pursue the poor. Let the wicked be caught in the schemes that the wicked have devised. That's the way this seems to read. And, you know, it's possible. You know, the psalmist actually cries out in verse 15, "Break the arm of the wicked. Call him into account. So we do see a cry for vengeance, a cry for the Lord to avenge the poor. So maybe that's what the psalmist is saying. He's hotly pursuing the poor, but let him be caught in the schemes that he's devised. Similar to Haman. We read that today. Haman was hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai. He built these gallows for Mordecai to be hung on, and he himself was hung from those very gallows. So maybe what he's saying here is let the wicked be caught in their own schemes. Now another translation, in other translations, have the them being the poor. The poor are caught in the schemes that the rich or the wicked have devised. And it reads that way. It reads in arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. The poor are caught in the schemes that the wicked have devised. And that really seems to be the complaint of this psalmist all the way through Psalm 10. As the poor is being persecuted, pursued, caught. So that's the way I would tend to read this, as if the poor are the ones who are caught in these traps. And it actually seems to make sense in 9 or 8 through 11. But just to give you something to think on. And so this wicked, arrogant man pursuing the poor, laying these traps, catching these people, then what does he do? The wicked boast. He boasts. He crows, as some generations say. He brags. And he boasts of what? He boasts of the desires of his soul. Well, he's a wicked man. So he's going to have wicked desires. Wickedness. Boasting in success. Look in verse 5. His ways prosper all the time. So, of course, he's crowing on this. He's boasting. His apparent success has caused his prideful heart to just overflow with bragging and boasting and just full of himself. He's completely unashamed of his sin. In reading this, looking at the boastful attitude that this man has or this group has, I could only think of the LGBTQ community. The more ground they make up, the more quote-unquote success they have in the Supreme Court, the more they boast. The more they crow. But here in Psalm 10, as this guy's plotting and planning and his plans work out, he's so self-embellished, he's so arrogant that he just boasts of his wicked, sick desires. And the one greedy for gain, curses and renounces the Lord. Now, to me, this man greedy for gain is referring to the same wicked man. It's just another description of him. The wicked man boasts of the desires of his souls. The one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. He hunts down the poor. He lays his trap. He's successful in doing so. So he boasts of himself and he curses and renounces God. He renounces God. And that word could be translated as he spurns God. He rejects God. He despises the Lord. This wicked man has basically set God aside in his own little mind. Verse 4. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him, referring to the Lord. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He's so proud. He's so arrogant. He doesn't seek God. And all his thoughts are, there is no God. I'm going to make this point now, and hopefully I can echo it a time or two before we're through with this. Every time it appears. But we read here that his thoughts are, there is no God. Look in Psalm 14, just a few pages over. Psalm 14, verse 1. What does it say? The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 53 says the exact same thing. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Well, this wicked man said he thought, there is no God. So, according to Scripture, this man's a fool. But why? Because he knows better. And this is where it gets good. Follow with me here. He knows better. This wicked man is simply trying to convince himself there is no God. Look in verse 11. The wicked man here, he says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. Look in verse 13. This is the wicked man again. You will not call me to account. So this man who says there is no God in verse 11 is saying, maybe he'll forget. Why does it matter if there is no God? Right? He'll never see it. Why does it matter if there is no God? Maybe he won't call me to account. Again, why does it matter if there is no God? You see, he knows there's a God. He knows that God sees. He knows that God doesn't forget. And he knows that God is going to call him into account. It's just the wickedness in this man that takes the knowledge of God and tries to move it to the back of their mind and run from it. But he can't. And that's to me the funny thing about this. Although he tries not to think about God, he can't stop thinking about God. And so when we go and we witness to the lost, to the wicked, we can presuppose that they know they are a sinner and they know there's a God. Romans 1 teaches that very thing. I read this and I thought it was kind of funny. A man by the name of H.B. Charles Jr., he's a pastor, a preacher, a great preacher. He mentioned this in one of his sermons. We all know the novel Sherlock Holmes. Well, the author of that novel was a man named Sir Arthur Conan Doyle. And he created that series. But he also enjoyed practical jokes. You know, he would play practical jokes from time to time. So in this particular case, he sent 12 telegrams, 12 letters, if you want to go that route, to his friends, anonymous. 12 of his closest friends, just anonymous. They didn't know who it came from. And all it said was, all has been discovered, flee at once. Basically what he's saying, your secret's been found out, you're about to be exposed, flee at once. They said within 24 hours, all 12 men had fled the country. So the point was, we all sin. We all know it. And you just, when you're in your sin, you just walk around just hoping that it doesn't get exposed, praying that people don't really find out who you really are. So this man is just praying that God will forget. God won't see it. God won't call me to account. And so don't believe. Again, it's a commercial that airs on nationally syndicated TV all the time. The guy Ron Reagan, who boldly proclaims at the end of it, I'm a lifelong atheist. And I'm not afraid of burning in hell. That's what he says. I say you're lying. I say you're trying to convince yourself there is no God. You're saying what the wicked man says in Psalm 10. Maybe God has forgotten. Maybe he's hidden his face. Maybe he won't see it. Maybe he won't call me to account. That's a hope that he's going to be sadly mistaken if the Lord doesn't save him between now and then. But before we move on, I want to take note of the progression of how this kind of unfolds in 3 and 4. He curses God after he renounces God, after he doesn't seek God, after he quits thinking about God. So let's work back into this from 4 back up. It says basically, all his thoughts are there is no God. He's trying to push God out of his thoughts. And in doing that, he doesn't seek God. And once he begins not seeking God, he begins to renounce God. And then once he renounces God, he begins to curse God. You see that slippery slope? Let God be in your thoughts. Seek God continually because We're capable of sliding into this. Verses 5 through 7. And again, you're going to see in 5 through 7, he's going to try to push God to the back of his mind. And then he's going to become bold in his thoughts. And then he becomes bold in his speech. Verse 5. His ways prosper all the time. Your judgments are on high out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. So what this is really getting at is his ways are successful. He's successful in everything he does. In God's judgment, they're out of his mind. They're in the back of his mind, out of his sight. And anybody who opposes him, he puffs at them. How much just blows them off like, whatever. And then he goes on. And it seems as really as if he's some type of pragmatic guy. He's into the pragmatism. And that is really where you evaluate your beliefs based on the results. Since I'm successful, this must be right. Well, it doesn't work that way. You know, the mirror of God's Word tells us what's right. You know, churches can actually fall prey to this. You know, decisions that we make, beliefs that we change are made on the results. But we can't be that way. God's Word is our ultimate guide. The wicked, his ways prosper. Therefore, he must be doing something right. And his foes, those who rebuke him, he puffs at them. And as he puffs at them, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all my generations, I shall not meet adversity. Don't tell me I'm wrong. I won't be moved. I'll be successful my whole life. And his false sense of security really is scary. But it's common. He's secure in his possessions. Kind of reminds you of the guy in Luke 12 who had the bountiful harvest and he wanted to build bigger barns to put all this stuff in so he could just kick back, relax, and enjoy life. His security was in his possessions. But our security is in Jesus, not our possession and not our works. And you notice, evidently somebody rebuked this guy because he's referred to as foes. Somebody rebuked this wicked man. And you see, whatever. Who do they think they are? I won't be moved. I'll be successful my whole life. And then this arrogant ego just kind of pours out of his speech. In verse 11, his mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. What's in your heart is what comes out of your mouth. Jesus says that. And then we see in 8 through 11, we're going to get the wicked schemes. They're kind of detailed here. He sits in ambush in the villages, in the hiding place. He murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in the thicket. He lurks and he seizes the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws them into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He's hidden his face. He will never see it. You see, he's like a lion. He's like a lion at the way he just brazenly attacks these innocent, poor people. And I could only think, who are the most innocent, helpless people today? The unborn. You know, in that case, the unborn has done nothing really that deserves being struck down, especially by a wicked doctor. You know, they're completely helpless. And yet the innocent is murdered, as we read here in verse 8. Now, I'm not saying this is speaking on abortion. It just gives what's in the human heart. In a wicked society, we see this played out on several fronts. Whether it's abortion, whether it's a wealthy man who's going to use his power and money to extort and suppress those who can't defend themselves. And this psalm really just illustrates the depravity of the human heart. Wicked people watching, ambushing, seizing, crushing, murdering the helpless, the innocent, the poor. And they boast. They boast in this wickedness. So unashamed. They boast in the very things which should shame them. And we actually read this in Jeremiah 6. You know, this is the Lord speaking. He tells them, he says, were they ashamed when they committed abomination? So these people had committed abomination, and God just says, were they even ashamed? No, they were not ashamed. They didn't even know how to blush. You can read in Malachi 3. In Malachi 3, verse 14, the people were actually criticizing God, and they were saying it's useless to serve God. It's vain to serve God. Where is the profit in living a godly life? Then they get to verse 15. So they actually consider the arrogant to be blessed. Indeed, those who practice evil are successful. In fact, those who challenge God escape. Those who put God to the test escape, is what Malachi 3:15 says. Those people were literally doing the same thing this psalmist is, boasting and bragging in their success on how God had really just gave them rope. God had not endorsed their behavior. God hated their behavior. But they're blessed. That's the way the world sees it. The world saw these arrogant people blessed. These evil people who were successful, as they just seem to escape. They test God, they escape, they practice evil. They're successful, they boast, and they're not ashamed. That's why the psalmist begins, Lord, where are you? Why do you stand so far away? Where are you in times of trouble? You see how he gets to this point. And then we read 12 through 18. We're going to see this psalmist begin asking God to step in. Arise, O Lord. And then he realizes God's been there the whole time. We see as he pours out his heart, as he witnesses the evil on the world around him, and then in seeking God through prayer, he's going to begin to be comforted. He's going to begin this psalm in despair. He's going to end it in praise. Through prayer. As it's been said, you know, today men talk about God. They just don't talk to God. And that was a knock at our prayer life. Our prayer life needs to reflect and resemble what we see in Scripture. But we see in verse 12, he cries out for the Lord to act. Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. And right around here, you're going to begin to see a turning point. This concern is going to be replaced with comfort. And you see in verse 13, he's going to go from questioning God back in verse 1, why, O Lord, why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? He's going to begin to start questioning the wicked man. Why does the wicked renounce God? And so you see, why is he doing that? Why does he say in his heart, you won't call him into account? Why is he saying that? Why is he saying, Lord, you will not see? Verse 14, but you do see. You see, the psalmist is starting to realize God's been there the whole time. God's taking note of this. You do see, God. You do note mischief and vexation that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. Why is the wicked man saying this? Why is he poking God in the eye? Why is he testing God, as Malachi says, and getting away with it? Why is he challenging God? The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his hand. For you, O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. And this is the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. You see, at the end of this, he has peace and comfort in knowing that God hears him and God will prevail. And the contrast, as we read this psalm, the contrast between this wicked man and the psalmist, these polar opposites. You know, the wicked man says, there is no God, verse 4. The psalmist says, verse 16, the Lord is King forever and ever. He knows there's a God. We see verse 11. The wicked man's praying that God won't see it. The psalmist knows that God sees all things. The wicked man is hoping that God will forget. The psalmist says, no, God takes note. He won't forget. The wicked man knows that, or is praying that God will not call him to account. But the psalmist knows that God will call him to account. Even contrast the desires of their soul. The desire of the wicked up in verse 2. You see, he bragged or he boasted in the desires of his soul. It was greed, it was power, it was self-gratification, it was self-confidence. And when we see the desire of the afflicted in verse 17, those who are afflicted, their desire is just to be strengthened. They pray for God to strengthen their heart, to hear their prayers, to incline your ear, to do justice. I trust your justice, is what they say. So if you would, turn with me to Romans 3. Because as we've read all this about this wicked man, it's easy for us to really grind our teeth, you know, to just get angry. Maybe even thinking we know someone like this. I know somebody like that. Well, I'm afraid you do. I'm going to read Romans 3, 11 through 18. Or I'll read 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, no, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So as we read this, Psalm 10 tells us that the wicked does not seek God. But Romans 3 tells us no one seeks God. No, not one. Psalm 10 said the wicked, their mouth is full of cursing, deceit, and oppression, and under his tongue is mischief and iniquity. But Romans 3 says our mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Psalm 10 says that they murder the innocent. They watch for the helpless, ambush them like a lion, that they may seize them and draw them into a trap. But Romans 3 says that our feet is swift to shed blood. It's in our path is ruin and misery. The way of peace we've not known. So using Scripture as a mirror, let us not cast stones at the wicked man. I'm afraid we are this wicked man. You may not be as wicked as some, but you're still unrighteous. That's been Romans again. None is righteous. No, not one. So when we go back to that mirror, and we even go, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the most wicked of them all? You are. That God's word replies, we are. When you were lost, you didn't fear God. Even knowing there was a God, you hoped, like Psalm 10, you hoped that God would forget. You hoped that God wouldn't see this. The truth is, you loved your sin more than you feared God. You operated as if there was no God. You operated as if God will not call me to account. However, I pray that you come to know that God will call you to account. The problem is, you're wicked. You're unrighteous. That's bad news. So let's end on some good news. We're in Romans 3. There's no fear of God before their eyes. That defines mankind. Now we know that whatever the law says, verse 19, it says of those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Here's verse 20. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You will never be justified in the sight of God by your works. Verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God has been made manifest. It's been made evidence apart from the law. And the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That's great news, guys. There's no distinction, Jew, Greek, no distinction, for all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. You know, we've all in that, no one's righteous, no one seeks God, that's all us. And there, we've all sinned and are justified, and now we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. That's good news. So when we read about this wicked man in Psalm 10, pray that's not us anymore. And we may know somebody like that. That's our heart. We can see our heart being, you know, unrestrained, worked out in Psalm 10. We're just so thankful that God sent His Son to die. So that we don't have to just bear bad news. We have the good news of Jesus Christ, and we can share that with those wicked people, knowing they know there's a God, and they know they're there apart from God. They know they've sinned. So that's the good news I have for you guys. If you would, close your Bibles.